Our Old Testament reading comes from Ezekiel chapter 33. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our epistle reading is from Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who has an authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel comes from Matthew chapter 18, beginning at the first verse. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man came to save the lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus, in Matthew, likes to give sermons. This is the fourth of five. Scholars like to debate the origins of those sermons. Did Matthew just stitch together loose sayings? Or did he do like Greek historians and liberally create the sermons and place them in Jesus' mouth? Or did he, under the guidance of the Spirit, faithfully remember what Jesus said and wrote it down? The middle one, that Matthew is making it up, is the only one that I'd discourage. It would seem that an itinerant preacher would give a few sermons, and at least one of the disciples would take to writing them down. But I grant that today's text might seem like a little bit of a grab bag. Right before the start of this sermon, Jesus predicts for the second time his passion. The first prediction was after Peter's confession, and that prediction brought about Peter's misunderstanding and his rebuke. After this one, a couple of collectors of the temple tax stop Peter, and they ask him about Jesus. Does your rabbi pay the tax? Peter quickly answers yes, and takes those tax collectors to Jesus. But Jesus isn't so happy when he sees those tax collectors. He asks Peter, "What do you think, Simon? Do kings take taxes from sons or from others?" A couple of clear implications brought out. Jesus, as the Son, doesn't need to pay the temple tax. And Jesus as the coming king, and Peter as the Son, doesn't need to pay the tax. The sons are free, Jesus confirms. Yet he demands Peter to go catch a fish, and Peter would find the temple tax that he was so eager to pay for Jesus and himself in the fish's mouth, just so Peter would not give offense. If the question after the confession and the first passion prediction was just what kind of Messiah was this, with Jesus' answer being one who comes in weakness and under the cross, the question this time is just what kind of kingdom is the Messiah's reign? And the disciples again jump to their preferred conclusion. Okay, Jesus, if you, the king, are going to die, then the kingdom must be continued in some form. David was a shepherd and Solomon had the glory. So who among us is the greatest in the kingdom? Which I take as a question of succession planning. Who's going to lead the army into Jerusalem to avenge your blood, Jesus? Who gets to collect the tax? And from whom? Who? You can ask a Russian where whom thinking goes. That's the context of the sermon. Jesus looks around and calls to him a little child. And he places that child in their midst, in the middle of the disciples, and says, "This one, get a good look. This little child represents the greatest in the kingdom." And what Jesus is emphasizing is not any of the things that we normally romantically attach to children today, whether that's innocence or trust or simplicity, which any parent knows isn't true. No, what Jesus is highlighting is the weakness and the complete vulnerability of the child. Status and power-wise, children didn't even get on the map. And here is Jesus telling would-be army generals and tax collectors, unless you humble yourself like this little child, you won't be part of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he meant it. When we say grace alone and faith alone, that is what we mean. I cannot, by my own reason or strength, come to Jesus Christ. I cannot add a day to my life. I cannot do or say anything that would change what is in store for my natural self. I am completely dependent. I receive my daily bread by grace, and I hope to receive a welcome in heavenly tents. I hope this through faith. And I think what Jesus has done in the rest of the sermon is to spell out what being a child of the kingdom looks like and means. One reaction might be fine. If I'm going to be a child, I'm going to be a complete child. God, I'm going to be a baby. Supply me everything and keep me in the pack and play, safe at all times. But that is not what Jesus says to expect. Instead, these children, his children, are going to be loose in the world. The world is judged, and it will get its reward, but it's necessary for temptations to come. And when these temptations come, it would be better for the children to take dramatic action than risk the fire. The children of God don't get to be babies. They are expected to mature, to grow up in the faith, and to recognize temptation when it presents itself. Now, I don't know about you, but if we're talking about hellfire, and Jesus seems pretty serious, defaulting on the safe side might be called for. Maybe the Amish have a good idea. Maybe we put up the walls pretty high. When Jesus was giving this sermon, that was a more popular idea than it might seem like now. There were all kinds of pious groups like the Essenes that were withdrawing for the coming day. And even the Pharisees were a type of that movement, encouraging Jews to live the Torah and to keep themselves separate from Gentile sinners and anything that might make one unclean. If one goes astray, we might think twice about letting them back in. But Jesus says that is exactly why he came and what his little ones do. They don't despise each other. They do not despise or cast out a stray that has been brought back. The Father doesn't want to lose one, and he will bring them back. Being a child of the kingdom means opening the doors. So, the question amongst this society of little ones then becomes, how do we handle the problems that will pop up from that will pop up from handling sin? Since exclusion is the typical answer, and that's been cast out, it's been ruled out, and temptation is going to come, sheep will stray, and we're to let them back in. How is this going to work? The short answer is confession and absolution. The little ones confess and absolve with the keys of the kingdom. It starts in private. It starts in person. If we feel we've been wronged, we have the responsibility to go and talk to the person we think has wronged us. I do want to call out something here. This is not how the Christian is expected to work with the world. The world has its own rules. But if your brother, if a fellow little one of the kingdom has done something wrong, you go and talk. Jesus doesn't put any limit on how long or how many times you might do this. The Apostle Paul would elsewhere suggest, why not rather suffer wrong when one brother was suing another in civil court? The only limit placed on the kingdom is that if you feel wronged, go and talk to that person. Jesus always seems to manage to be completely unrealistic while also being completely real. That expectation both seems so simple, and yet when we're there, it's the one thing we often refuse to do. And even when we do, it often ends up in a Mexican standoff. If he refuses to listen, if you've exhausted your ability and you can't overlook it, go get a friend or two. Jesus is speaking to the disciples. This is within the kingdom. So these are fellow believers. And then, only if you can't settle things privately, bring it to the church. I'd like to pause and think something radical. Jesus expects his little children, his church, to have the ability to settle problems within the church. I mentioned Paul in the civil court before. According to Jesus here and Paul in 1 Corinthians, the church is the correct legal body. The bonds of faith and fellowship are supposed to be tight enough that this body is a trusted court. I'm not talking about matters with unbelievers, but with believers, our common faith in our Lord and Savior. Our recognition of what has been given to us freely and how dependent we are should allow us to settle things. Jesus so expected this that he says, if he refuses to listen, even to the church, even. Yet today it is my guess that the last place we would go is the church. We demand the law, so we get it. The church is too dangerous for important things. It might ask for grace from those who were wronged. It might ask for repentance from the one doing the wrong. And it might do this not in general, but on specific hard things. And that's the purpose of those keys, that binding and loosing. The church doesn't just split the baby. It doesn't look first for the arbitration middle. The church is all or nothing. It's all grace or none of it is. It's full absolution. It's freedom, or we are all still slaves. It's the recognition that we are all little children of God, or none of us are. Either we all owe the tax, which none of us can pay, or we are all free, paid by the blood of the Son. The kingdom operates not on power, Nobody comes to the church for a ruling. And if they did, what police force would enforce it? The church operates like her Lord under the cross. Its worst punishment is to be put out of the kingdom. Now, if we believed what that actually means, we'd be terrified. But by the time it's given, all that's really proved is that faith is absent. Why not be wronged? Settle with your brother. Gain him back. Before you go anywhere near that last one, use the keys of grace and not the courts of the law. Amen.